for the last 3 years at Cornerstone Bible Church. For as many times as I can count, we have been discussing the identity of Jesus Christ. I mean, we've discussed that in Ephesians, and we're discussing that now. And I think as many times as you can count, we've been discussing the identity of Jesus Christ. And yet we find ourselves here again with the identity of Jesus Christ. There are many things that are going on in John chapter 8. And Jesus Christ is claiming to be better than Abraham, and for so he is. And we're even going to talk about that a little bit. And Jesus is confronting the enemies of God, which, ironically enough, are the Jews themselves. They're supposed to be the conveyors of God's truth. And Jesus is also sharing, he's teaching about the glory that he possesses with the Father. All of those things are in this text here in John 8. All of those events are happening. But they are all inconsequential subpoints to the massive reality that is slammed upon the Jews in this text. It is a claim that shocked and rocked the Jewish nation to their core. They were so surprised to hear it, that Jesus the Nazarene, a man born of a woman in Galilee, supposedly, right? I'm not actually preaching truth, I'm telling you what they think. That Nazarene is truly the great I Am. God himself wrapped in human flesh. The fullness of God, the fullness of deity in bodily form. And all we have to do to go and prove this is go to Colossians 2:9. Colossians 2:9. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Pretty clear. So in John 8, why are we talking about his identity again? I mean, is this a soapbox of mine? I've noticed this. I've noticed that this is a reoccurring theme, and I want to make sure that I'm not just giving you my ideas up here, because it's technically not changing. But rather than explain it to you, I will show you. I will show you. Turn with me to John chapter 2. John chapter 2. Why is it that this is always the issue in John? Well, it's because the narrative speaks this way. What you're about to see is probably 6, 7 to 8 references, and we will move upwards to John 8, of the Jews asking Jesus regarding his true self. Who are you? Why can you do these things? Who do you make yourself out to be? They continue to say that. Notice in John chapter 2, verses 18 and 19. This is just after he cleared out the temple. All the merchants, all the sellers. And he says, my house is not a house of robbery, it is a house of prayer. 2:18, the Jews then said to him, what sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things? Who do you think you are? There's a veiled answer here, and this is really the only veiled answer that you're going to see. Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. They had trouble understanding what that meant. We don't have trouble understanding what that means because we're on the other side of God's revelation. Turn to John 3:1. John 3:1. Nicodemus has the same problem. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher. Was that true? No, it wasn't. This is not coming from God as a teacher. This is coming as God in order to teach about God. That is different. Nicodemus does not have the identity correct. How about 4:25 through 26? This is in the narrative with the Samaritan woman. And you will not be surprised that the Samaritan woman gets on this identity train as well. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. And how is she speaking? Like he is not there. I know he's coming. He's not in front of me, but he's coming. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us. And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Boom. World shattered. Wow. You're telling me you're really the Messiah? Yes, I am. What does she go and do? 4:29, come see a man who told me all the things that I have done. This is not the Christ, is it? She goes back to the whole village, to the men who are going to come and investigate this claim. And she says, this is the Christ. But she puts it in the form of a question. Identity. Identity. How about 5:10-12? You remember this? Jesus had just finished healing the 38-year paralytic. And the Jews are upset about that. Because Well, in 10, you'll see it. So the Jews were saying to the man who was cured, it is the Sabbath, and it is not permissible for you to carry your pallet. They're upset because Jesus said, get up, pick up your pallet, and walk. You can't do that. It's the Sabbath. Verse 11, the man who was healed answered them, he who made me well was the one who said to me, pick up your pallet and walk. They asked him, here we go again, who is the man who said to you, pick up your pallet and walk? You would think they know by now. I mean, you'd think they know. There is no other guy who does miracles like this. And just in case the point is not made clear, Jesus comes in John 5:18 and following, and he explains that he actually has equality with God. And then he tells you there are 5 witnesses to this fact. Whoa. So this really is about identity. Yes, it is. How about John 6:42? These are just some of the words of the Jews who can't accept that Jesus Christ himself is the bread of life. With that idea, you should be thinking, oh, he's better than Moses. Yes, he is. And there's an epistle called the Epistle to the Hebrews that explains all of that. But in John 6:42, here are the Jews in general. They're saying, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? Do they have his identity correct? No, they don't. They're just thinking on a human plane. That's all they're thinking about. How does he now say, I have come down out of heaven? He hasn't come down out of heaven. There's no way. John 7:25-26. It just keeps going. It's unbelievable. 7:25-26. So some of the people of Jerusalem were saying, is this not the man whom they are seeking to kill? Look, he is speaking publicly, and they are saying nothing to him. The rulers do not really know that this is the Christ, do they? This is actually the third group in this narrative. They actually get the closest to asserting Christ's messiahship. I just say closest because they do put it in the form of a question. Then you get down into 7:40-43, and it says this. After this whole conversation, some of the people, therefore, when they heard these words, were saying, this certainly is the prophet. Now, by that, they technically meant a prophet of lesser significance than the one that you find in Deuteronomy 18, but I wanted to make that clear, because in 41, you see that others were saying that this is the Christ. See, Deuteronomy 18 and saying that this is the Christ are the same thing. So technically speaking, you have myriads of opinions going on here. So this is a prophet, this is the Christ. Still others were saying, surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he? So you have another group that is confused because he's coming from Galilee. They continue, has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the descendants of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was, where he actually came from? But they don't know that. So of course, 43, so a division occurred in the crowd because of him. And what is that division over? It's over who is this man? And then you get it really clear in 8:25. I mean, this is just, you miss this, you're not awake. You're sleeping. John 8:25. So they were saying to him, who are you? Who are you? This is the question that drives the rest of the chapter, and it is where we are. Let me say this another way. This was very interesting. I did not realize this until this week, but I was going through the Gospel of John with a non-believer in California. He would come over on Fridays, and I would read the Gospel of John to him and explain to him what the Gospel of John meant. We got to John 10, John 11, John 12, somewhere in there, and they kept on asking him who he was. My non-believing friend finally pipes up and says, this is confusing. Why is this confusing? Because they keep asking the same question. He continues to tell them, and they do not believe. They cannot listen to what he's saying. I mean, he said it in 3, he said it in 4, he said it in 5, he said it in 6, said it in 7. Mind you, this is a non-believer. And looked at how he picked up on the narrative. He knows that the Gospel of John is about the identity of the Son of Jesus Christ. Ironically, even making that claim that morning, he himself does not believe. So that is a very interesting conundrum there. But this allows us to arrive at 8:48-59. Take a look with me there, and we will see more of the same. Why are we seeing the same thing? Because it is interwoven into the text. Identity of the Son of God is a big deal. John 8:48. The Jews answered and said to him, "Do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" And Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. But I do not seek my glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." The Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, and the prophets also, and you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste of death? Surely you are not greater than our father Abraham, who died. The prophets died too. Whom do you make yourself out to be?" There it is again. Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. And you have not come to know him, but I know him. And if I say that I do not know him, I will be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." So the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." Therefore, they picked up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Drama. Drama. Wow. That's an incredible passage. I almost want to read it again, but that would, you know, push us well over time. Look, John is concerned with getting Jesus' nature right. That is the key. Jesus is two natures in one person. We've talked about that before. He is fully God. He's fully man. Okay? But let me explain to you a few things that it is not. It's not that Jesus' deity swallows up his humanity so that he's really not man. He has to be man. And it's not that his humanity swallows up his deity so that he is not deity. It's not even that Jesus has two natures in two persons, kind of like he's bipolar. Okay, Jesus is not bipolar. He doesn't have a struggle with duplicate personalities. Okay, it's not that one minute he's man and then one minute he's God, and one minute he's man, one minute he's God. That's not it. That would be hypocrisy. It's not even that there is one mixed nature in his person. It's not that he is partially God and partially man wrapped up into one, and it's kind of like a, what is that called? Metropolitan shake from In-N-Out. You know, it's a little strawberry, a little vanilla, a little chocolate. And that's what you got. Neapolitan. Thank you for the correction. I say metropolitan, that's a city. Okay. That's why you stick to your notes. All right. Neapolitan, thank you very much. Appreciate that. It's not that he's a chocolate, white, strawberry shake mixed together. That's not the identity of Christ. It is that he is fully God, fully man, in one. That's what it is. That's what it is. And the Jews do not see that. And the end of John 8 is a definitive and precise statement of who he is. Now pay attention to this. He is the God of the Old Testament. Why do I say it that way? Because you run into a lot of people who say, well, the God of the Old Testament isn't the God of the New Testament, and the God of the New Testament isn't the God of the Old Testament. What do you immediately know about those people? They did not read their Bibles contextually. Because I can guarantee you, and what's interesting is that I now realize, and I've been seeing this on Monday nights with our men, that they have been talking about this. How do people say that the God of the New Testament isn't the God of the Old Testament? It's the same God. It is the same God. You know who Jesus claims to be? Yahweh. You know why he claims that? Because he is. It's because he is. And this takes us to our first point, the debate over his identity. First, understand he is not demon-possessed, as they say. He's not demon-possessed. You can see this in 48, 49, and 50. Now, in regards to this point specifically, the Jews confront a reality, and they also ask a question, but they play by their own terms. The reality is that Christ is a miracle worker. He operates with supernatural signs. And you cannot debate that at this point. That is over and done. I mean, is anybody going to debate that? I mean, we're maybe almost 3 years into his ministry, maybe exactly 3 years. I mean, what has he done? He has done enough things to fill books that cannot be filled by the end of John. It says that, you know, we can't record all the things that he has done. So you're going to have a hard time arguing that he's not a miracle worker. I mean, in John 2, he turns water into wine. John 4, he heals a royal official's son. John 5, he heals a 38-year paralytic. John 6, he feeds 20,000, 25,000, upwards to 30,000 people with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. No problem. No problem. And then in the middle of the night, he escapes the big crowd, and he walks across the Sea of Galilee. He suspends the law of gravity for a moment just to prove to his disciples, remember who I am. I'm the God of the Exodus. Remember that whole event that God took you through the water? That is me. It's like a signature calling card. No one's going to debate that Jesus can't do miracles. He does miracles. That's the point. But what the Jews are doing is this. They are pitting the powers of evil against the powers of God. Because in their minds, and they are right, that Satan is a supernatural power. That is true. Does he have more power than God? Most certainly not. I am not saying that. But I am saying that he operates in the spiritual world. Who does as well? God. So what do? Do you see why this is such a big deal? They have 2 options in their mind. This is either the power of God or this is the power of Satan. And in Mark 3:22, you get an explicit answer. Quote, the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebul. Who's Beelzebul? Beelzebul is a Canaanite god from the area of the Philistines, right? And his name takes on the meaning of Satan in the New Testament. So what are they calling him? They're calling him satanic. He's a false god. And then they say at the end of Mark 3:22, he casts out the demons by the ruler of demons. Matthew 12:24, a sister passage, tells you that the Pharisees were also involved in this conversation. So this is the majority of the Jewish leadership. That's their opinion. That's what they say. Now this is the answer that the Jews give, which allows them to grant him the power of miracles. See that? They're granting him the power of miracles. They're not making an argument out of that. What they're making an argument out of is that it is satanic power. Therefore, the Jews can conclude that Jesus is not God. Now, you can see their logic, but you can see the flaw in their logic as well. Because technically speaking, you would have to be an evil person to do these things that are by the power of Satan. Is Jesus doing that? No, he is actually fulfilling the law. He's the one upholding the law. So, therefore, you have to actually conclude the opposite. But the Jews do not see it that way. You can see in verse 48 that they give him a charge. They give him an accusation. And this can infer a direct charge in the Greek. It comes in the form of a question, but you could translate it this way. You are a Samaritan and have a demon. Now, they only place it into the form of a question to be more condescending, to be more bitter in tone, to be more argumentative with Christ, because they're always arguing with Christ. Notice they also call him a Samaritan. What are they implying? They're implying that he is not a pure Jew. You would know that, because that's the argument with the Samaritans. You're not a pure Jew. Who do you think you are? Well, that's really interesting, because what tribe is Jesus Christ from? Judah. The Lion of Judah. He also has rights to the kingship because he comes through the line of kings. He is the son of David. And even more so, not that this matters at this point in this argument, but he is also the son of Adam in Luke 3, which means he is the divine son of man pictured in Daniel 7. I think Jesus Christ is a little more Jewish than they are. They lost at their own argument. Incredible. When they call him a Samaritan, more practically speaking, they are saying that he's a false teacher, a traitor to the Jewish nation, and someone who has committed treason. And you're not surprised by this. In verse 49, Jesus denies all this, of course. That's not surprising because he's not demon-possessed. The Jews would like to think that Jesus is suffering from the occult, suffering from dementia, suffering from arrogance, suffering from pompousness, suffering from being a young punk with all these answers, saying that he knows what God says when he really doesn't. That's what the Jews want to think. But see, on the contrary, what is Jesus Christ proving to you? He is fully obedient to the Father, and therefore he brings the Father full honor. He is giving the Father the respect and the weight he deserves. All the glory goes to him. That's something that the Jews are unwilling to do. But even contrary to that, and I just kind of said this, the Jews do not honor God. They do not honor God because they do not honor his son. What's the word for dishonor? Atamazo. To treat him shamefully, to degrade him, to insult him, to call him dim-witted. Wow. They think that of the Son of God. They think he's just an arrogant blasphemer because he knows the way to God and they don't. Reality needs to hit these men, for they are lost. Look at verse 50. Jesus does not seek his own glory. To Jesus, the approval of God is everything. Absolutely everything. Had it been his desire to prove his own glory, to seek his own glory, where would he be? I'll tell you one thing. He wouldn't be in Jerusalem. Why not? Because he'd be sitting in heaven. He would not come to save pathetic worms like you or I. He would not do that. He would not subject himself to the pain, to the suffering, to the rejection, to the shame. He would do none of that. But the fact that he is here tells you what glorious truth. He does not seek his own glory. He seeks the Father's glory because this is what the Father has for him. And the irony of all of this is that when the Jews actually succeed in murdering the Christ, what does it get Jesus? His real, substantial glory. It gets him his exaltation. That's why Philippians 2:9 says, once the Lord has become obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, quote, for this reason, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Again, that's Philippians 2:9. That comes after Jesus Christ made himself nothing because he did not consider equality with God to be grasped. He humbled himself. It doesn't mean that he loses his divine attributes, right? Because, and you know that. I mean, when the apostles were talking with him, what did he say? I am going to go to the cross. I am going to be rejected by the chief priests and the elders and the scribes, and they're going to murder me. He says that. How do you know that unless you're God? He didn't give up his deity. He gave up his right to be called God. That's the difference. So on the contrary to the Jews' assertion, he's not demon-possessed. What is he then? He's just fully obedient. He's God's perfect servant in his son. That's what they've missed. Secondly, he is perdurable in the guarantee of immortality. You see this in 51 through 53. Take a look at it. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. The Jews said to him, now we know you have a demon. Abraham died and the prophets also, and you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste of death. Surely you are not greater than our father Abraham who died. The prophets died too. Whom do you make yourself out to be? Now this is lovely, lovely language that Jesus Christ expresses. You certainly can see the phrase, truly, truly, I say to you. That phrase occurs 25 times in the Gospel of John and is a trademark of John. I just thought I'd remind you of this, that when you see that phrase, it always introduces an assertion of massive proportions, of massive importance. And in this case, the truth is straightforward. It is put forward in the form of a condition. Okay, he says, 51, if anyone keeps my word, there's the condition, here is the result, he will never see death. That is lovely language. I have two things to say about this, one being a lot more important than the second, so just hang on, you're going to be like, where's two? Two is coming. Okay, number one, he says, keep it. Keep my word. Tereo. What does that mean? It means to observe his teaching, to hold on to his teaching, to persevere in his teaching, to live by his teaching, and to remain in his teaching. That's what it means. Fundamentally, more practically, this means to desire what the Lord wants, what it means to be a Christian, what the Lord once. Look, a true believer is marked by consistent victory over sin. That's what marks a true believer. If you keep my word. That's what he's saying. Now notice, we didn't say, and it doesn't say, that Christians don't sin. It doesn't say that. It says that you need to keep his word to not taste of death. And these are important realities, are they not? This is where good theology intersects our life. This stuff matters. And let me tell you why. Because it gives you assurance that you are in the faith. We just read 1 John. That is supposed to give you a ton of assurance that you are in the faith, for that is why he wrote the first epistle of John. So, again, this condition and result clause means that you become more and more holy as you move towards the end of your life. This is called sanctification. This is called progressive sanctification, to be more accurate. What does it mean? It means your hate for sin should go up, and your love for the world should go down, and your love to carry out the things that God holds dear should go up. Let me give you an example. I think I've used this example before, and if I have and you remember it, I apologize. I do like to come up with different things, but this is just so perfect. Look at Peter. Peter denied Christ 3 times. Every single gospel records it. So that's not good news for Peter. I mean, that is ironclad in the scriptures. So if he denied Christ, according to Matthew 10:33, which says, whoever denies me before men, I will deny him before my Father who is in heaven. If we were to be rigid in our exegesis and unfair and not thorough, here is what we would have to conclude. If we don't take anything else into account, you can be sure that Peter himself was denied before the Father. Why? Because Matthew 10:33 says he can't do that and get away with it. But you see, he repented in John 21. So you got to take that into account. You got to take into account the fact that he gave the greatest sermon outside of Christ in Acts 2 in the founding of the church, where he told them to repent and to believe, be baptized for the forgiveness of sins, Acts 2:38. Just as I have been, he repented, right? He also grew up. He was no longer spiritually immature. He was a very, very mature believer by the time you get to 1 Peter. And all you have to do is read the first epistle to Peter to figure that out. I mean, Peter, everything biblical is in Peter. I mean, it's just one big comfort theology about your hope and expectation of what you're going to see when you pass away and why the faith should be so important to you. Peter wrote that. Not to mention the fact that he died a martyr's death. So, and by the way, the Lord also predicted that, didn't he, in John 21. He said, someone is going to take you where you do not want them to take you. You're going to die at the hands of non-believers. What's that tell you? It tells you that Peter actually had to do the opposite of 10:33 by the time he was dead. And what did he do? He proclaimed Jesus Christ in front of men. So what can you be sure of, actually? That the Son admitted Peter's name before the Father who is in heaven. Why? Because Peter eventually held up to that standard. So, what does Peter show you? Peter shows you that everyone sins. Peter shows you that everyone struggles with sin. Everyone has a problem with sin. And in Peter's case, he did one of the worst things. I mean, look at Peter and Paul. I mean, that's astonishing. One of them tried to destroy the church, and then the other one said, I do not know Christ at all after being with him 3.5 years. And by the way, I am a believer, per Matthew 16. He said that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. So Peter was a believer at this point. So how in the world was he accepted? He was accepted because that's not his true character. That was just an exception to the rule, right? It was a moment of weakness in denying the Lord. And how do you know he was saved by grace? Because he repented. He returned to the shepherd and the guardian of his soul. Phenomenal example there. Peter should give you comfort and strength. And look, you could be a new believer here, and this concept might be difficult, a little confusing. Let's keep it very simple. And let's just use the language of 1 John. Do you love Christ? 1 John says you should. Do you take joy in his person? Do you love others in the church? Do you love your brothers and sisters in the church? 1 John says you should. Do you feel the weight of your sin? Do you feel the weight of your guilt? 1 John 3 says that you should. So if you answer yes to all those questions, what can you see? You can see the work of God on your heart. What does that bring you? That brings you assurance, not doubt. That brings you assurance. So look, by 1 John's own words, it is by those things that you know that you have eternal life. We read it, 1 John 5:13. Now I said all that to explain a condition result clause in 51b. If anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. This is not a hard and fast statement, because none of you can keep his word, and you know that. And I know that I can't keep his word. So what do we have to do? We have to come into Christ. Once you are in Christ, what does that result in? It results in good fruit. That is the fruit of salvation. Secondly, I told you we'd get there. Secondly, if you fulfill that condition, listen to this language, you never see death. Awesome. Awesome. Why is that awesome? Well, the Greek term is thereo. It means that you will not experience death. You won't even perceive death. You will not have an awareness of death in its full depth. Awesome. Awesome. You and I have defeated death. How is that possible? Because we are in Christ, right? He has overcome the world, and our faith is in him. 1 John 5, our faith, therefore, overcomes the world. That is why you and I will not see death or taste death. And look at the response of the Jews in 52 and 53. They are incredulous, they are offended, and they are irritated. To the Jews, they think that he is just referring to the body. So they take him strictly literal, okay? They take him strictly literal. Their reasoning is this. Hey, how can you say that when Abraham had faith, Abraham obeyed God, and Abraham served God, and then he died? Likewise also, how can you say that when the prophets themselves had faith, obeyed God, and served God, and died? Moreover, the prophets actually preached and wrote the word of the Lord. If anyone is going to lead us out of death, it's going to be them. See that? By the way, the words for died there, very, very interesting words. 52 and 53. Now we know you have a demon. Abraham died. Aorist, that means it's a definite action in the past. Okay? 53, surely you are not greater than our father Abraham, who died. Aorist, definite action occurring in the past. The prophets died, too. Aorist, definite action occurring in the past. What's he telling you? He is telling you that death is a certainty. Death comes to all men, and it came to these men. So it's going to come to you too. Don't kid yourself, Jesus. You're not going to lead us out of death. Okay. And that's why the Jews are enraged. They ask, are you greater than our father Abraham? Surely not. There's no way you can be greater than Abraham. And then we get to that question that we saw in the introduction. Who do you make yourself out to be? Who do you think you are? And they expect a negative answer. But you know what's interesting? Did Jesus ever really exalt himself? No. He has never, ever exalted himself to be anything. What they have confused Jesus with in his answers to every spiritual question is his obedience and dependence upon the Father. If he is truly dependent on the Father, then he cannot say anything that the Father doesn't command him to say. He says everything that the Father says and does everything that the Father does. This is John 5, and this is really important. How do you know who to trust? It's the one who fulfills the word of God. That's who you trust. Look at the Jews. Do they fulfill the word? Or does Christ fulfill the word? I think the decision is pretty easy. It's not hard to see that Jesus matches up with Scripture. in his entirety. So what is he actually doing? He is glorifying the Father. He's not seeking his own glory. He's glorifying another. Now, some of you might be thinking, well, this is really a knock on Jesus' authority because he can't do what he wants. Not really. This is just an affirmation to the Son's ability to carry out the perfect plan of God. That's what this is. And that's how you have to see this. The Jews don't see that. And by the way, we also know that Jesus actually is greater than Abraham. He's greater than Moses. He's greater than Melchizedek. He's greater than David. He's greater than Solomon. He's greater than Isaiah. He's greater than Jonah. I throw Jonah in there just because Matthew 16 says something greater than Jonah is here, and it is the Christ. You see, by John bringing up Abraham and the prophets, and technically the Jews brought them up, but John is recording it in his own message, right? John is telling you, by operating on a salvation historical continuum, Jesus is far superior to any of his predecessors in regards to God's plan of salvation. You see, it's not just a degree of difference between Abraham and Jesus. It is a qualitative difference. He is entirely different than Abraham. He is entirely different than the prophets. He is entirely different than David. You know why? Because he is God incarnate. That's the identity. This gets us to a third point. He is persuaded by the Father. You see this in 54 and 55. Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. And you have not come to know him, but I know him. And if I say that I do not know him, I will be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word." When I say that he is persuaded by the Father, we pick up with this terminology of dependency again. He is dependent upon the Father. Okay, the Father plans and the Son carries it out. The Father ordains and the Son activates that ordination. Okay, this is all about the Son not being able to do anything on his own initiative. He says that. He says that in John chapter 5. So you have to understand, in Jesus' view, self-promotion is nothing. It's absolutely nothing. It's pointless. It does not mean a thing. What does mean a thing? Just telling the truth about God. That's everything. That's everything to him. Self-glorification is irrelevant. Obedience to the will of God proves that Jesus Christ knows God. You can see that. I know him and keep his word. That's how you know. That's how you know. See, from Jesus' perspective, and this is where we see more Johannine irony, the Jews claim the Father as their own. He is our God, right? That's what they say. But they display no knowledge of profound commitment to God. Zero. So what are the Jews actually driven by? They are driven by ignorance. That's weird, because they make such a substantial claim. We know God. What proves that? Their ignorance? If that's not making sense to you, that's good. It doesn't make sense. And that's the point. On the other hand, what is Jesus driven by? He's driven by demonstrating and completing the Father's will. That's what he's concerned about. As it says in Hebrews 5:5, so also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become high priest. If there's anyone who could glorify himself to become high priest, this is the guy. But he's not concerned about that. This tells you something about self-promotion and seeking your own glory. Jesus abhors it. You and I should too. Hebrews 5:5 continues. And he says, but the Father says to the Son, you are my Son, today I have begotten you. That's not today I have created you. That is, today people see that you are my Son because you are the only begotten. The Greek word for begotten is same substance. They are the same individual in a sense, being that they are both God. That's what he means. So Hebrews 5:5 is pointing you to the one who fixes all of these problems with sin by giving you a roadmap to God himself. How does he know how to do that? Because he's been there. He is the Son. This is the Son that is going to gain an eternal kingdom. It will not come to an end. Now, there are some practical implications for you in 54 and 55, which you probably haven't picked up on because I haven't been talking to you in that way. I've been talking more doctrinally. But first, don't speak about things that you don't know. You'll become like the Jews. That'll take you into falsehood. That will take you into an area where you are not morally upright, and it will be, and mark this, it'll be embarrassing to your witness. And you do not want that. You and I need to be careful about the truth that we declare. We need to make sure that it is biblical. And secondly, Jesus Christ is the way to God. And you say, well, why is that a practical implication for us? Listen to this. For him to say that he is not the way to God would make him a liar, would cause him to stand in falsehood, and it would be embarrassing to his witness. You see, Jesus Christ claiming to be the way to God is not arrogance. It's not self-promotion. It's not that he has this pompous attitude that needs to be fixed. He's just giving you the facts. And the Jews can't accept the facts. Remember, God is not a man that he should lie. He does not lie. Nor is he a son of man. He is the son of man, but son of man in this sense. He's not a son of man that he should repent. If he repents, if he changes, he's not God. If he has said it, will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? Answer, of course. And why do I put it in that language? Because you can see in verse 55, he says, I will be a liar like you if I said that I did not know God. Understand that God is not like you. God is not like me. Okay? In the American church, we have this fantasy that we need someone who understands us, and that's Jesus. I got news for you. Jesus doesn't understand you. Why not? Because he's God. He cannot sin. He cannot sin. See, you don't necessarily need somebody that you identify with. You need somebody who can't identify with you so that he can get you out of this mess. You need somebody wholly different. Now, does that mean he actually can't identify with you? Of course not, because he's fully man. See that? But what am I emphasizing right now? I'm emphasizing his deity. That part does not understand you, and that part does not understand me. And you know what? I'm grateful for that, because it tells you that he's greater than me. So at least someone can get me out of the mess that I've put myself in. Pretty powerful when you think about that. And the bottom line is this. Jesus knows God experientially, personally, intimately. How do you know? Again, Jesus fulfills the word of God at every level. Finally, the last point. He is preeminent when compared to Abraham. 56 through 59. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. Therefore, they picked up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. I'll begin this point with a question. Why was Abraham so overjoyed to see Christ's day? Why was he so overjoyed to see the mediator between God and man? It is simply because the only way for Abraham to realize and to experience the promises that were promised to him was to have an activator of those promises. It's the only way. I mean, we know Genesis 12:3 here, right? Let me remind you. In you, in Abraham, all the families of the earth will be blessed. How is that possible? On its own, that is not possible. Why? Because Abraham is a sinner. Abraham is just like you and me. He is a man. He can't activate these promises. What about his son Isaac? Well, his son Isaac was a liar and practiced partiality with his sons. Do you remember that little soap opera? Isaac, Rebecca, Jacob, Esau. I mean, that is a biblical soap opera if you ever saw one, because they don't love each other as they should. But here's the point. Abraham's greatness only exists, and his promises, the promises to Abraham, are only fulfilled by Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So yeah, Abraham rejoiced to see his day. And why? What are we talking about with his day? His incarnation. Abraham rejoiced to see Jesus Christ come. He rejoiced to see the first coming, and he's going to rejoice at the second coming. From the first coming all the way to the second coming, because Jesus Christ is proving who he is. Abraham is overjoyed at this. He has a feeling and an expression of supreme gladness. That is what the Greek term means. And more so, you have to see that Christ is actually the content of Abraham's joy. The content. That's really practical for us. I mean, is your reason for joy, the reason that you live, Christ himself? Biblically speaking, it was Abraham's. It should be ours. It should be ours. And this explains why the Jews don't have any joy. It's because they think that Abraham is actually the father of the nation. Abraham is not the father of the nation. God is the father of the nation. And that's why they're so confused. Abraham has grounded himself in this ideology, pursuing the glory of Jesus Christ. After all, Hebrews 11, 8 through 12 says that Abraham's honor was to have faith and to wait for the promises to be fulfilled. Let me tell you what I'm saying simply. I'll give it to you in an equation. Because Christ is, Abraham is. That's the point. If Christ is not, Abraham is not. And that tells you something again about you and I. We are nothing without God. If Christ is not, you are not. I am not. Get the glory off me and get it on Christ, because that's where it belongs. And the Jews understand what he's saying. This is where the drama goes up. They say that you're not even 50 years old and you've seen Abraham. Notice they misconstrued his words. More on that in a minute. But they say he's 50. They didn't say he's 50 because he's coming close to 50. He's probably 36, somewhere in that area. So why'd they say he was 50? 50 is commonly considered, or was commonly considered, to mark the end of a man's working life, and thus his attainment to full maturity. Numbers 4:3 also tells us that the Levites completed their service at the age of 50. So they are not discussing Jesus's age with any precision. They're not concerned with that. What they're concerned about is making a point, and they're leaving plenty of room, 50, to make the point. And here is their point. Jesus, you're just a young man. We are so much older than you. We knew you when you were born, boy. Don't tell the elders what to do. We are sick of your claims of authority. We're annoyed at it. I mean, Abraham has been dead for 2 millennia. And you say that Abraham, or that you've seen Abraham? Now note, they turned his words backwards, because he said, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. It's not that I said I saw him, but in case you want to talk about seeing Abraham, before Abraham was, I am. Whoa. Take it easy. No, I can't take it easy. This is God. And all of you should know this reference. It comes from Exodus 3:14. You see, if Jesus was just claiming pre-existence, this is not just about pre-existence. He would have said, before Abraham was, I was. That's not what he said. And this is not pre-existence. This is a claim to deity. Before Abraham was, I am. I always am, I always was, and I always will be. Always. Exodus 3:14. God says to Moses, I am who I am. If they're upset with you, the Israelites, tell them that I am sent me, Moses, you know, speaking to Moses, to you. And that's what he did. Now, do you know that the English transliteration for I am is actually God's name? God's name, Yahweh, is a form of the verb to be. It's in the first person singular, and it is causative and reflexive. So what does that mean? It means, Yahweh means, I cause myself to exist. Jesus took that same name. And newsflash, he did not use it in vain. He did not take it in vain, unlike everybody else who has used his name on this planet. Astonishing. Couldn't break the third command. Couldn't. because he was right. Now you know who this is from John's perspective. This is John himself. And the conclusion to all this is that not only is he preeminent to Abraham and preeminent to the prophets and preeminent to David, he's totally different than you. You're not like him. He is ontologically separated from you. There is no one like him. No one. That's what he was saying. The Jews got it right because they pick up stones to stone him. I mean, not that, but they knew what he was saying, right? There are people today who actually don't think that Jesus was claiming to be God in the Gospel of John. I mean, can you believe that? That's where liberal reading will get you. But they pick up stones to stone him. So they understand that Jesus is claiming to be God. Two things to say about this. One, they were allowed to stone blasphemers, according to Leviticus 24:16. So, hey, good news for them. They're following the law. This is fantastic. Finally, the Bible says something and you're following it. You're just applying it to the wrong man. Wrong person. You're about to kill God. But secondly, they were only allowed to stone a blasphemer, listen to this, once a real trial had taken place. Did you see it in John 8? There was actually a trial there. Did you see it? That's because it wasn't there. There was no trial. So they shouldn't be doing what they are doing. So what does this tell you about the Jews? They're only operating on emotion. They have to be right, and they're not going to listen to you. It doesn't matter what the argument is. Doesn't matter. They're selfish. They're enraged. They're incensed. They're blind. They're furious. Why? Because God in Jesus Christ is confronting their man-made religion. Let me give you some encouragement. Should we be confronting man-made religions? Of course. You have to. It's the way of salvation. You got to break down every ideological argument that man has constructed in his own mind that is opposed to the truth. That is your job. 2 Corinthians 10:4, 5, and 6. That is your job. But how should we do it? We should do it by getting the identity of Jesus Christ right. Anybody who treats Jesus Christ like he is bound in time, or that he's not sovereign, that he's not truthful, that he's not God himself, they've got the wrong God. They've got the wrong Jesus. Because Jesus is timeless, he's sovereign, he's truthful, he's loving, he is the God of Scripture. So if you treat him like a genie or a small god, what do you know? You have the wrong God. And you need to tell those people, turn. Turn from your ways. Because you have the wrong Jesus. Any other view of Christ other than one where historically speaking, he came to save you. He died in our history, rose again. He did that himself, John 10, look it up. He ascended to the Father. He forgave sinners, and he gave you his righteousness so that you could stand, not sit, not be ashamed, so that you could stand in front of the Father with full confidence, holding fast to your confession of faith. That's what the priest, the high priest, Son of God, does. You can stand there because he is in you, and he abides in you because you abide in him. That is the right Jesus. Again, you have the wrong Jesus. You're going to spend eternity apart from him because you're not keeping his word. If you keep his word, you will never see death. Pray with me. Father, that was exciting. I have been looking forward to that a long time. I am grateful that you are the great I am. I'm grateful that you sent your son to be the great I am, who is the great I am, and he has shown us the way to God. And Father, the argument with the Jews. And Jesus has shown who he really is. And Father, you have a remnant here of believers. And we say yes and amen to the identity of Jesus, the Son of God. Help these people deepen their walk with you. Help them deepen their understanding of you. And love the fact that the Son of God is really God himself. That's what we've been saying all along. Thank you that when we look at a salvation historical line, that no faithful man compares to Christ. Christ outshines them all. Father, we lift him up. And thank you that we could be together, and thank you that we can sing now and respond to the message and to the word. We pray that it would have its perfect work in our hearts. It's in your name we pray. Amen.